Good morning and welcome to our site as this morning we return to our series Back to the Bible. We have worked our way through the Old Testament books, giving an introduction to each one, and now we come to the New Testament. And so, although Matthew is probably not the first of the Gospels to be written, Matthew is the first Gospel in the New Testament. So, if you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, as today we do an introduction to Matthew's Gospel, and it would be impossible not to do a few sermons in Matthew's Gospel. I mean, after all, as you probably know, Matthew's Gospel contains the Sermon on the Mount. And so chapters 5, 6, and 7, if you have a Bible like mine where the words of Jesus are in red print, this is the longest bit of red print in the whole Bible, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So how can we bypass that? Anyway, this morning, an introduction to Matthew's Gospel. So turn there to chapter 13 and then put one finger in chapter 22 as we take a Bible reading. I've entitled our sermon, Matthew, the Kingdom Gospel. Matthew, the Kingdom Gospel. Take a reading then from chapter 13 of Matthew and reading from verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Do you have it there in your Bible? Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch on its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then if you'll turn on to Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot. Throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Just so far, and may God bless the introduction to Matthew, the Kingdom Gospel. I was reading Dr. Paul David Tripp the other day, and what he said really caught my attention. Have you ever noticed how good we are at minimizing the sinfulness of sin? We don't deny it so much as rationalize it away, excuse it by downplaying the evidence. Here's what I mean, he says. We do it like this. I'm quite good at it myself, actually. But to quote, I'm not angry. I'm just emphasizing an important point. I'm not lying. It's just another way of looking at the situation. That wasn't gossip. I was just sharing some points for prayer. I'm not a proud person. I just enjoy exercising my leadership gifts. It wasn't lust. I'm just a man who enjoys beauty. In the end, all that rationalizing is actually an insult to God. The God who takes all and every sin so seriously that he gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a sin offering for us on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. The God who emptied heaven so that heaven, not hell, could be our eternal destiny. The moral tragedy of sin is so real that God's real Son had to come into a real sinless birth, live a real life of perfection, die a real death on a cross, and emerge from a real grave, the tomb, so that we could find hope in the face of our real sinful states. That, dear friends, is the gospel, the good news. It's all about Jesus. His name means the Lord saves, because he saves his people from their sins and the eternal consequence of their sins. So good is this good news that the Holy Spirit has seen to it that in the Bible there are no less than four gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic gospels because they see together, often word for word. Most of us have a favorite gospel. Many of us just love Mark, not just because Mark is the shortest of them all, but because it's so racy, it's so immediate, it's so action-packed. Many of us liked Luke because of Luke's love for life-changing stories, the little details he shares, his emphasis on the Holy Spirit and prayer, and the place of women in God's story, and the fact that he gives us part two of the story in the book of Acts. So many of us love the Gospel of John, a different gospel, written at the end of the first century by an apostle who has had a few more decades to think it all through and relate the gospel to a changing world. At the end of the first century, John refers to Jesus as the Word, uses the Greek word logos, and arranges his material differently to the other Gospels, with a primary intention of leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. He calls the miracles of Jesus signs, and they're signposts that point to Jesus, who heals and delivers and redeems people and situations. Matthew can be quite a daunting gospel, really. It begins with a forbidding list of names, deals at length with matters of law and tradition, the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecies, and Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish leaders of the day. Why was it placed first, then? It may not have been the first gospel written. Probably Mark was. Probably because the Gospel of Matthew is rooted in Jewish tradition, and Matthew is a Jew writing primarily to Jews. In the Christian writings of the second century, Matthew's Gospel is quoted more than all the others. But each of the four Gospels has a distinctive contribution to make to our knowledge and understanding of Jesus. Matthew, once the tax collector Levi, who was a skillful writer, and God used him to give his fellow Jews in particular a clearer understanding of Yeshua, Jesus, their true Messiah, God's anointed one. He does this against the background of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Jewish traditions. Now, having said that, however, We don't read long to realize that Matthew has written a gospel to all nations. Who could read the Great Commission of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and not realize that? J.D. Pawson has an interesting observation with regard to Matthew's interest in the Gentiles, points out that at the very beginning, wise men from the East, possibly Gentiles, came to see the baby in Bethlehem. In the genealogy of the first chapter, Ruth and Rahab, both Gentiles, are listed. We're told that Jesus ministered in Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew records the faith of the Roman centurion, hailed as extraordinary by Jesus. We read of people of the East and West coming to sit in the kingdom. The gospel is good news to the Gentiles who will trust in his name. According to Matthew, we read of the Canaanite woman's faith. He records that Jesus is the cornerstone rejected by the builders, and that the kingdom will be taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. At the end of the gospel, Jesus commands his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, and the word he uses means all ethnic groups, that is, all Gentiles. So Matthew definitely is a gospel for all the nations. He deals with ethical issues like the marriage relationship, divorce, the procedure for dealing with offenders, true and false disciples in the church, and so on. So Matthew has written a gospel for the new community of God's people, the assembly of those who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, on the other hand, of course, because the gospel is primarily to Jews, Matthew has some very anti-Jewish language as well. Some of Jesus' most hostile language against the Jewish nation and its leaders is found in this gospel. Matthew's primary concern is that his readers should know who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he is God's anointed Messiah, that he is the Son of Man, that is the Messiah, the title Daniel uses in his prophecy, chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 of Daniel. The prophet Daniel wrote about the coming Messiah, referring to him as the Son of Man. Matthew uses that title, and he uses the title King, because Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. He is the King of the Jews. His royal ancestry is emphasized. He is David's son. He is in the line of David, that is. And as to his sovereignty, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. So the kingship of Jesus is a very important theme for Matthew, for Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament institution of kingship and his mission to establish the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, the reign of God. Please note, the kingdom of God is not a democracy, nor is the Church of Jesus Christ a democracy. Sometimes we give that impression, or we talk about congregational government sometimes. That's actually a misnomer. The church, and even the local church, every congregation of God's people, is not a democracy. It is a congregation of God's people under leadership. Firstly, under the leadership and lordship of King Jesus. And that leadership is expressed through apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. There is an order, there is an authority line that has its source in King Jesus. The kingdom of God is a monarchy. It is a theocracy. 22 times in Matthew's gospel, he refers to Jesus as king. Also, Matthew refers to Jesus as Son of God, a title that goes beyond the traditional Jewish thought of the day regarding the Messiah, indicating in his final commission to his disciples, equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, a triune Godhead. In the Great Commission of Jesus that Matthew gives us, The commission of Jesus is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The first 4.5 chapters of the Gospel are devoted to the birth of our Lord Jesus, his childhood, his preparation for public ministry, all of this in fulfillment of what was written about him in the Old Testament. And here the Gospels complement each other, even in the genealogies that are given both in Matthew and in Luke. The genealogy of Matthew in chapter 1 concentrates on linking Jesus to David, the shepherd king of Israel, whose son, that is, a son in his lineage, would be the Messiah. Matthew's genealogy is a kind of resume of salvation history, really, reminding us that salvation is God's story, not ours. In Matthew, there is no reference to Adam or Noah. That doesn't fall within the scope of Matthew's purpose. He begins the story with Abraham and arranges his material in a real rabbinical kind of way, singling out 14 generations from Abram to David, 14 from David to Babylon, to the Babylonian exile, 14 then to the birth of Jesus. After all, Abraham is the father of a multitude of believers no one can count. Now, before we leave off commenting on Matthew's genealogy, Matthew's inclusion of 4 women in the genealogy of Jesus is fascinating. Did you notice it, if you've read Matthew chapter 1? I mean, if he was going to mention significant mothers in Jewish history, you'd expect Matthew to mention Abram's wife Sarah, and Isaac's wife Rebekah, and Jacob's wives Leah and Rachel. But Matthew deliberately singles out Tamar, a Canaanite whose children were born out of wedlock, of harlotry, Rahab, the harlot of Jericho who hid the spies, Ruth, the Moabitess from the land of Moab, and Bathsheba, the adulterous Hittite, whose husband King David had killed in the front line of the battle so that he could marry her. 3 morally dubious ladies, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, are all in the genealogy of Jesus, though of course, when it comes to the actual birth of Jesus, Matthew is very careful to point out that Jesus was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, not Joseph, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. However, in mentioning these women in Matthew, perhaps he's hinting that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not just for Jews, but for all nations, and especially that it's good news for sinners like me. Or perhaps he is preparing his readers for what one commentator calls the holy irregularity of the lowly virgin, teenager Mary, giving birth to the Messiah. Luke says, it's like saying, get ready, for at the end of this list of begets and begots, there's a big surprise in store for you. Certainly Matthew is making it clear that the gospel is the story of the grace of God, not the glory of man. Matthew is accurately presenting Jesus as a sinner's savior. Notice too that whereas Luke concentrates on Mary in his account of the incarnation, Matthew concentrates on Joseph, a God-fearing and righteous Jew who observed the Mosaic law. He was betrothed to Mary, pledged to be married, the NIV translates. Betrothal, in case you didn't know, was far more serious than today's engagements. In fact, sadly, more serious than most marriages are today. It was a binding contract, a sacred covenant that would terminate only in the death of the betrothed. It actually lasted about a year before the actual marriage or wedding. Was a public ceremony which culminated in the groom taking his bride home. Until then, they lived apart. True love waits. Joseph had not had sexual intercourse with Mary. He respected God and his fiancée too much for that. They were betrothed, not yet married. And in a Jewish betrothal, you don't live together. You don't shack up or be partners. When it became obvious that Mary was pregnant, Joseph didn't appeal to the law and arrange for a certificate of divorce, which he considered doing quite quietly at the first. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of Mary, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because God the Holy Spirit has brought about her conception. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So what can we take away from this introduction to Matthew's Gospel this morning? Well, here are four things. In the first place, we're dealing in the Gospel of Matthew, as with the other three Gospels, we're dealing with history, the factual account of history. We're dealing with reality. This is no fairy story, friend. This is no fable or fake news. This is well-documented historical fact. As with every book of the Old Testament, this gospel is grounded in actual real-life experience. These are events that took place in real time. They separate AD from BC. They're the most important events in the history of mankind and the world. They took place at verifiable times and places. The one who is the bread of life, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and his cradle was a feeding trough. If you'd been writing this story, like me, you probably would have had him in a 5-star maternity home. No, God chose a lowly virgin as Jesus' mother and the smelly stable for her labor ward. Matthew reminds us that the God of heaven, in the incarnation, God becoming man in Jesus, God identifies himself in the birth of Jesus with the poorest of the poor, materially, physically, and spiritually. In a cave where domestic animals are housed, God takes upon himself our humanity. We're dealing with salvation history, the God who rescues us from the pit of our sin. We're dealing with historic fact. Secondly, we're dealing with fulfillment, the accurate fulfillment, the precise fulfillment of prophecies that were made many centuries before the event. The seed of the woman, mentioned in Genesis 3:15b, a book written by Moses. But a woman has no seed, the man has the seed. Yes, but the birth of Jesus is different, you see. God provided the seed. Genesis 3:15 is perfectly accurate. And so with Isaiah 7:14, written 7 centuries before Jesus came. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Accurate also is Micah's prophecy in Micah 5:2. His birth will be in Bethlehem. There's absolutely no way any human being could prophesy these events so accurately as regards their nature, their place, their timing. 7 centuries before Isaiah, 14 centuries before Moses. Before these events take place, all these centuries before, the prophetic word of God is spoken, and it is perfectly fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Prophecy is fulfilled. In Matthew's Gospel, thirdly, we're dealing here with the supernatural. That should be obvious to us. We're dealing here with the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, without whom there would be no incarnation of God's eternal Son. God the Holy Spirit impregnated the Virgin's womb in a divine act that only the Creator God could accomplish. We're dealing here with the supernatural. More than that, the Holy Spirit is dealing also here in the inscripturated word with the ministry of angels. Created beings who are mentioned 300 times in the Bible, God's heavenly messengers, there are multitudes of them performing the commands of heaven. They can speak, they can appear and reappear, they can make themselves visible, though they're usually invisible to the human eye. An angel spoke to the Virgin Mary, to Joseph. An angel spoke to Zechariah. Angels of the Lord are active in the Gospel of Matthew. Why, of course? Why, it was an angel that rolled away the stone from Jesus' tomb when he rose from the dead. Not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in so that they could see he had risen indeed. Angels, dear friend, keep us safe as God's people. They direct our ways. They can shut the mouths of lions, as in Daniel's case. They can open prison gates, as in Peter's case. Angels sometimes guarded us during the bush war years in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. They were seen, they were visible sometimes. They worship and adore their Creator. They're organized in terms of authority and glory. Michael is an archangel. Gabriel is one of the most important angels, a messenger of mercy and good news. The angels ministered to Jesus, and they minister to us too. Praise God for the ministry of angels. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're dealing with the supernatural time and again. Fourthly, we're dealing with the love of God. And with this, I'll close. The God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be introduced to the incredible, indescribable love of God, who sent his Son into the world to save sinners like you and me, so that we could know the King and enter the kingdom of God. So we end where we began this morning. Are we going to deny that we're the sinners whom Jesus came to save? Are we going to say we don't need a Savior? Are we going to rationalize and excuse our sins of thought and word and deed, our sins of commission or omission? Matthew was a despised tax collector. He'd sold his soul to the Roman government to extort taxes from his fellow Jews. He made himself rich at the expense of his colleagues. He didn't need a religion or a church. Matthew was a sinner who needed a Savior from his sins. So do I, friend. So do you. We need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. If we reject the love of God, we surely deserve to go to hell, don't you think? Three things in closing. Number one, you cannot reject the King of God's kingdom, Jesus, and expect to be ushered into his kingdom one day. Second, nor can you enter the kingdom on your own terms. You have to come to the cross upon which Jesus died as a repentant sinner and place your trust in him for the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. Only Jesus can restore your broken relationship with God, and you have to come to God on his terms through the work of the cross of Christ. You cannot enter the kingdom of God as you are. Jesus made that clear in the parable of the guest who gate-crashed the wedding feast and didn't have the correct clothing on. He was singled out by the Lord, and he was rejected. Don't reject Jesus. Today you have an opportunity once again to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of God's kingdom. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to repent of sin place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you 2,000 years ago on the cross, taking your place, paying your debt, rising again for your salvation. Come to him. His invitation is come. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel according to Matthew. Thank you that the God who changed the tax collector's life and made him an apostle of Jesus, a writer of this wonderful gospel that bears his name, thank you that that same Jesus is alive and well today, a Savior perfectly suited to our need. We pray, Lord, that all those who hear the good news about Jesus will come like Matthew the tax collector, lay down their lives to follow Christ and to glorify him, the one who alone is the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind. So now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.